Good evening. I was worried when the rain let up that you'd have something else to do, but I'm so grateful to see you here tonight. One of the things they tell you when you go to the mission field, the one thing they insist on, do not ask the why question. And new workers will be prone to look at practices that are local and so different, and we are always asking, why are these people this way? Why do they say it this way? Why do they do it this way? And you finally, if you stay healthy, you'll get to the point that you realize, because especially Americans will ask us all the time, do you like it over there, or what is it like, and trying to get you to compare one to the other, and insisting that don't you miss America? The thing is, when you look at different ways of doing things and talking about things, and especially at a spiritual body life level, things are not, one's not good or bad. They're just different. They're just different. And if you can revel in the difference and the wonderful way that God has made us, wow, you're far ahead. But guess what? I'm going to break that rule, and we're going to answer the why question tonight. But it is going to be a very invasive why question, because I think you would want to know, as I did, why, and when Khrushchev passed laws and said that nobody, as of this coming Sunday, nobody 26 years of age and under is allowed to be in the church anymore. See, Khrushchev knows, and you better pay attention, that if they just separate our children from our faith in one generation, we're dead. And we're in a culture here where when I look at the college students and the young people here, I'm praying to God that I really am praying to God that you're the exception, that 80% of our children are dropping out by the time they go to college. And by the end of their first year in college, another 20% are going to college. And without persecution, the evil one is accomplishing what he never could accomplish in the Soviet Union under communism. Hear the words of the Lord. There's so much I want to say. It's on my heart right now. A crisis for missionaries is somewhere when your kids do what they're supposed to do and speak the local language and make local friends and fall in love in the culture, and you look in the village and there's this big pan full of sheep intestines, because they'll give the men the boiled head and the meat, and it's got a certain pecking order, and after everything is eaten, they'll have this boiled, clean, washed, but it's just a bowl through full of intestines, and there's our three-year-old squatted down as if he was born there. He is an American African, and he'll pick up a piece of sheep intestine, and if it's too tough to eat, he throws it in and gets a piece that he can handle better. And just digging around in that bowl full of stuff, and local people walked up to my wife, and this was an open country, and said to us, "You two are doing well. This is a real missionary. This is a real missionary." And it's not good, it's not worse, it's just different. But we are asking the why question. The why question is, when Khrushchev said to those churches, you are not allowed to have anybody in your churches 26 years of age and under starting this Sunday. And the churches that compromise consistently around the world generally are churches that are defined by properties and buildings and denominations and possessions. And when the bad guys are smart, and they were in the Soviet Union, not so much in China, China made a big mistake. In 1948, 1949, they just went through there like a dose of salts, and they killed missionaries, and they killed evangelists and pastors, put them in prison for a generation, and they destroyed the churches. By the time 1949 was over, every Christian in China knew that the communists would not be ended until every Christian was dead. And so they said, we might as well witness, they're going to kill us anyway. We might as well get down to business, so we're anyway. Because they, what the Soviet Union did that was so evilly smart, they let them keep everything. And then they held them hostage to their blessing. And believe those were blessings. But when you allow God's blessings to you to keep you from, if you let Satan kidnap you and hold you hostage to your blessings that are from God, don't be surprised if he takes them. Because God cherishes your worship. He cherishes your obedience. And he cherishes that he paid a great big price for your salvation. And he's not going to let bricks and mortar stand between you and his children. So why? You got two churches, same street. And Khrushchev commands has come down. And he said, and this church goes in, he says, now, you play soccer on a soccer field and basketball on a basketball court, and you do Christianity in a church building. And as long as you go in that church building and stay, I'll let you be. But if you take Christianity in a marketplace, and if you worship in your home, bad things are going to happen. You always know what God wants you to do by what the persecutors stop you from doing. But again, if they can stop you from doing it, evil can stop you from doing it covertly. He doesn't have to go after your kids and you overtly. So I need to finish that story, don't I? I talked about our son. And what will happen when your kids fall in love with the local culture, especially when you're in non-Christian, non-responsive local cultures, and you're among unreached peoples, and you're among the unengaged peoples, somewhere around 12, 13, 14, your son, your daughters are going to walk into your house and look you as a parent in the eye and say, Daddy, are you dare saying that all of my friends are going to hell? And I mean, he's threatening you. He's challenging you. And how you answer that question will go a long way to determine whether your kids stay in Christ or walk away. It's a big deal. It's a real big deal. And so we're asking this question, why here, when Khrushchev says, go in, shut up, anybody over 26, under 26 years of age and under has to leave. Tens of thousands of clergy, evangelists, spiritual leaders refused and paid with it, with their flesh, in their families, with their jobs, with their health, and with their lives. And tens of thousands went in, and that Sunday morning stood in what constituted the pulpit of that particular house of God, and often with tears streaming down their face, kicked everybody out of the church that was 26 years of age and under, even their own children, and told them that Romans 13 says that we must be obedient to government. And they live in those two or three verses in Romans 13, and they surrender their first love. What the Chinese have learned to do, they pray for their government. They pay their taxes. They will never overthrow their government, but they live in the tension of knowing that Romans 13 says what it says, but the Bible also says you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God, and your witness and your worship is never the purview of a secular government. No matter what shape it or form that it takes. Please hear me, because Satan is doing this overtly to your brothers and sisters, and they're very concerned because they are not giving up. And where Ruth and I have been going, and they're praying over you that you're not giving up. And how do we turn the tide that our faith goes into our children's 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 children? Because if we lose one generation of our children, we start over. We start over. And we start over without our kids. And you don't want that. And you don't want to sell our kids a cheap Jesus that is less than eternal life. So why? Why by the tens of thousands did they go in and shut their doors and keep their faith to themselves as they kicked out their own church members, even their own children, and others? Why did they say, it's better to serve God than man, and I will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and my witness and my worship has never belonged to a secular entity? And they live in that wonderful tension of God's word. And tonight, the question we're asking is why? Why did they give up? And why did they surrender? Why did some of your brothers and sisters get knocked down and not get up? We've interviewed lots of them, because you can learn as much from a failure as you can from a success. And you can learn from all of their justifications of why they've done what they did. So why did some get knocked down and they never get up, close their doors, lose their witness, and others with joy and with strength of heart together refuse to give their witness and give up the kingdom of God to a secular government, no matter what's its form? If you've read The Insanity of God, part of his story is there. And when we got to the Soviet Union, nobody had done what we were doing, and we didn't know what we were doing. And so they gave me in Moscow this little man about 5'3" named Walter Moskedovich, and what a God-loving, spirit-filled man. He's with the Lord now, and he didn't know what kind of creature I was, but by the time he heard our story and helped me translate for four people in Moscow, he light bulbs went on his head. He said, now I know who you are and what you need. So you be out in front of your hotel at 5:00 in the morning. There's a brother 5 hours from here that's just come from prison. He's been in prison for 17 years. And I'm going to send word up there and make sure he's around. And he almost always is. And I'll pick you up at 5:00 in the morning. We'll go 5 hours up there. You need to learn from him. You see, what Ruth and I did not know is how much the Holy Spirit had to set this stuff up. Now, Ruth worked 24/7 on this stuff. If you think getting visas and permits to go into five countries at a time and get tickets in and out of those five countries and make all that, the first time we did it, we about had a heart attack, didn't we? You probably thought, I'm going to turn him in and get me a new one. And the last visa we got, we were backing out of the driveway to go to the airport in Cincinnati, and a UPS truck blocked us to give us that permit. After that, we just relaxed and said, God, if you want us to do this, we'll do it. But we're not going to be all stressed out over it anymore. And so, you know, what would happen, it almost takes eight people to set up one interview. This one has to, you find a worker like from America or England or Germany that would trust you enough and sponsor you in their country, who would introduce you to a Christian worker that they knew from another country that might have worked with some of the believers in persecution, who might introduce you to somebody. And if they trust you, eventually they'll pass you down the chain. And after you go through 6 to 8 filters, you're sitting with the next believer in persecution who, once they trust you, will open up the floodgates. And so you're talking to people before they go to work in the morning, up at 4, maybe work to 8, maybe sit with some people during lunch, and then from work to 12 o'clock at night, you're sitting with people after work. You're doing it sometimes in secure places, sometimes when it was the most dangerous. We did the interviews walking in the street. Oh, if you'll just read the Bible in the context and the content, you will learn that how Jesus teaches you how to hide in the open. If Jesus had taken his 12 disciples and those women who followed him and tried to hide somewhere where he discipled him, everybody and their mother would be following them, trying to find out, what are those people up to? Here he just takes it, looks like a family on an excursion. They're going to the market, and they're going to the seaside, and they're going to the Sea of Galilee, and it just like looked like an extended market day for them. And I got to Somalia, and my Muslim chief of staff came to me after about 4 months and said, Nick, you're just about to get yourself killed. Because your office door is always open. You're always talking to anybody that has needs. But when these traitors to Islam, he had watched, these Christians come to you, you're closing the door, and all the staff and people around are wondering what's going on in that closed office, and you're about to get yourself hurt and others hurt. And then the Holy Spirit revealed to us how Jesus did this, and he just hid in the open. And so when believers came to see us, we'd go out in the compound and be an old broken concrete wall, and maybe 50 to 60 people would want to see me in a day's time to be fed or have a medical team come out. And a believer and I would sit on that wall for 3 or 4 hours, and we would share Bible stories. We'd pray for each other, and we'd talk, and we're where every guard and everybody can see us. And we never had another moment's trouble for 7 years when we learned from Jesus through the Holy Spirit how to hide in the open. But you don't get that unless you understand the context of the Bible and the content of the Bible. Make sense to you? Saving you a lot of grief if you're going to some hard places. You go hiding, your body language will make everybody wonder what you're up to. And my days would be all chopped up. One of the things I didn't like, there were in China and Soviet Union, there were hotels where foreigners had to stay. So you know they're listening to you, and they're listening to your phone calls. And every time you come in, you can find somebody's been messing in your room and looking through your stuff. And us rednecks, we don't like people messing with our boxers when we're not there. Well, no, even when we're there, we don't like it. And I, you know, I'm stressed out a little bit, and I just got tired of it. So one day I went out about 11 p.m. at night, and so I wrote a little note, tore scrap paper out, and said, to whomever is searching my room, thank you for leaving my clothes, you know, neatly and putting them back where they belong. And then I just went out and forgot about it, came in about 3 o'clock in the morning, opened that drawer to get my pajamas, and there's that note, and somebody wrote on it, you're welcome. You know, everybody likes to know that they're doing a good job. And so I got up there, and Dimitri met us in the driveway. Folks, if I could guess, this skeleton of a man who was twisted and bent over and scarred and pale from being in prison for 17 years. He looked like 120, 30 years of age, and he was 63 years of age. No matter how victorious your story is, it is not a vacation. It's not fun. It's not fun. And without the end of the story, it's not worth it. If you take yourself and quit in the middle of the story, all that suffering's for nothing. And Dmitri took me out of the frozen driveway in the middle of that Russian winter and said, come, Nick, come in my house. And tiny house, a little living room, dining area, a little kitchen, a little room for his three sons, a bedroom for he and his wife. I don't remember whether the bathroom was inside or outside the house. And he brought me into that living area, and there was a chair up against the outside wall and a little old light balsa light wood dining table and a chair on this side. And he said, Nick, come. I want you to sit here because this is where I was standing when the communists arrested me and took me to prison for 17 years. I said, Dmitri, I don't want to sit there. It didn't work out very good for you. And he said, sit down. And when a guy who's been in prison for 17 years tells you to sit down, you sit down. And he began to tell me his story. He's an engineer, folks. He doesn't have a clergy ounce of a bone in his body. But by the time his kids are 7, 8, 9 years of age, they've killed, compromised, destroyed every church in his area. Like any small town, there were all kinds of little churches, but they're gone. And the nearest church to them now is 5 hours walk in Moscow. And how many times you go to church when that's your challenge? You see, one of the problems the believers in the Soviet Union had, they never could really accept the fact, for the most part, with exceptions, that you could have church outside of something like this. And to have real church, you had to have ordination. Therefore, you had to have seminaries. You had to have clergy. You had to have buildings. Anything less than that was a shadow of a church. And so Dmitri had let things slide. All the pastors had been killed, compromised. There's nowhere to go. And in fear, folks, his wife said he was terrified. But after 2 or 3 years, he came to her and asked her not to be mad at him, not to yell at him. And he said, I know this is not a sanctified building, and I know, you know, I have no religious training, but the boys are growing up without any religious training, and please don't get mad at me. I just want to get them together a few times a week and just read the Bible to them. Now, please don't be angry at me. And she had been praying years for her husband to step up. And of course, now that he had, she didn't say, I've been waiting on you to step up for 3 years, dude. She said, oh, honey, you're so spiritual sensitive, and I don't know how you figure these things out. It's in every culture, guys. You can't get away from it. Every culture knows in the world, all the women have shared it. It's in their DNA that the man is the head, but the woman's the neck, and she can make that head go anywhere she wants it to. And so you just live with it and rejoice in it. I am the spiritual leader of my house. I find where Ruth wants to go, and I'll lead her there. That fulfills scripture, makes mama happy, and everybody's happy. So if it's different for you, it's not different for you. And he said, sit here, and he began to tell the story and how he got his kids together. And they told me later, said, Daddy's hands were shaking so bad he couldn't hardly read from the book. But over the succeeding weeks and months, they got to where he could tell the story. And they could give it back to him. They'd say, Daddy, let's sing those songs that we sang when we went to real church. And they just got to where they just got into the word as a family and sang together and prayed and did that. And you know, in villages, you can't hide anything. And the neighbors began to observe that, and they came to him and said, we want to join this. And he said, no, you can't. This is just for my family. I have no training, on and on and on. And they said, well, we can't go to real church either. And so they just came, and he didn't know what to do with them. When it got to be 25 people in that small room, and he's gaining in confidence, the KGB, the secret police, came and got him and said to him, they terrified him. And it's not what you think. They didn't threaten him so much physically as they said to him, you've started, now you listen to your Uncle Nick, you've started an illegal church. And he got in their face. He said, how dare you call this a church? How can you call this a church? We're not in a sanctified building. I'm not trained or ordained. All we are doing is praying. All we are doing is studying the Bible. All we are doing is singing together. All we are doing is praying together. All we are doing is helping some poor people in the community. How dare you call this a church? What would you call it? It's a church. And it's just horrible, if I said already, that the bad guys know what we're up to long before we know it. That God is doing something marvelous. When it got to be 50 people, they fired him from his factory. Here's what he said. Nick, they fired me from my job at the factory. They fired my wife out of being a school teacher. They kicked our three sons out of school. And he said to me, you know, Nick, little things like that. I'm going, uh-huh. And I'm thinking, if this is little stuff, where is this going? Where is this going to end up? Now remember, I had left Somalia not long before, and I had challenged Jesus if he could do today in the hard places what he did in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, or whether that was a one-off. And I had said to God, I'm not sure Jesus can be trusted to do what he used to do. And then what do you do when Jesus shows up? When it got to be 75 people in this room, they're standing hip to hip, side to side, elbows, shoulders touching. The man of God is not shaking now. He knows that ordination comes when the Holy Spirit falls on you and sets you apart. And what we do as humans is recognize that that's happened. And he's bringing the word. And his back is now against the wall where I'm sitting. In the back of his house, the doors are forced open. And in comes that KGB colonel with about 15 of his killers. And they're throwing believers aside like Moses, when the Red Sea was parted, and come up and grab your brother and just start slapping him and smacking him and crushing his lips against his teeth and blooding his nose and slamming against the wall. And after doing that and humiliating him in front of everybody, they said to him, I've warned you and I've warned you and I've warned you. If you don't stop doing this, this is the least that's going to happen to you. And he slammed your brother against the wall and turned and started walking out. When they got to the back door, a little old, less than 5 foot tall grandmother took her life in her hands and stepped out of the crowd. And she stuck a crooked, arthritic finger in that colonel's face. And she said to him, you have mishandled. She prophesied over him. Now you can call it what you want to, but she prophesied over him and said, you have mishandled the man of God and you will not live. And that was Tuesday night and he died Friday. Now what will you take away from that story? What's the moral of that story? You don't mess with grandma, right? You know, pick on somebody your own size. She's too big for us. And the fear of the Lord swept that community, and the next time they opened the doors, 150 some people showed up and they couldn't stand that, and they put your brother in jail for 17 years, and they did horrible, horrible things to him. The worst persecution, they tell us on the planet, is when they put you in jail by yourself. and put you in solitary without any other piece of the body. Nathan, I've been two places, Russia and the Ukraine, no, Russia and China, where I sat in on a deacon's meeting, an elders meeting. And on the agenda for the elders to talk was the issue that when they went to jail, when they were arrested, which other deacon elder they wanted to go to jail with. And in both places, there was a deacon elder that was furious because nobody wanted to go to jail with him. I don't know if he had bad breath. I don't know whether, you know, he didn't floss or what happens. But can you imagine that on your elder agenda, your deacon agenda? That's the real stuff. They put him in there by himself. And as he told me his story, I remember Ruth just saying to me, Nick, remember to listen. God sent you there to listen. And this is the fifth person I've ever talked to, but this is I'm sitting across from Daniel. I'm sitting across from prophets of the Bible that have come alive. I'm hearing from Simon Peter. I'm hearing from Paul and Silas. I'm hearing from Esther, and I just couldn't stop it. But I said, "How in the world did you take it? What did you do?" It was like that. He and Ruth had been talking behind my back when he said, "I was going to tell you if you'll just listen." I mean, can't get away. And he said, Nick, I had two practices, disciplines, if you will, all those years in prison. And he said, I learned it from my father, who learned it from his father, who learned it from his father. And you hang on to that. We're going back to that before we leave tonight. And he said, I was taught a practice. He said, every morning for 17 years when I was physically able to stand, every morning as the sun came up, I got beside my bed, I faced the east in the rising sun, and I raised my hands in praise, and I sang my heart songs to Jesus. Now, folks, he's in cage. There's no walls between the cells. They put him in a place 1,000 miles from home that has 1,500 hardened criminals, murderers, and he's the only believer there. Lights are never off. Somebody's always being abused. Somebody's always being killed. And here's the man of God standing there singing their praises to God, and the prisoners are laughing, and they're cussing him, and they're jeering him, and they're taking their cups and plates and rattling on those bars, and each one of those cells have a little concrete pillar in the corner of that two-story prison. It's always oozing water and sewage and freezes in the wintertime. He's got a little bed. He can get out of it and go to the door or back to the toilet and the sink that he's got that was his home for 17 years, and he's standing there with his arms raised in praise, and if they're close enough to him, they're throwing old food and human waste at him, and there's the man of God singing his heart out to Jesus. And he said, I had another practice that whenever they allowed me to walk on the exercise yard, whenever I could find a piece of pencil, a piece of chalk, a piece of paper, I would rush back to my cell and write as tiny as I could depending on the size of the paper, every Bible verse, every Bible story, every scriptural song that I could remember, and I would write that on that piece of paper and put it on one of those concrete pillars as his greatest offering to Jesus, and would stay until they see it. All the prisoners did things like this, but not this content. And they would tear that to pieces, and they'd come in and smack him around for his scriptural offering to Jesus. And everything they tried to him wouldn't work. Year after year, month after month, day after day, standing at attention, facing the rising sun, raising his arms in praise, finding that piece of paper, writing God's word on it, until the day they did this all through the Soviet Union, Eastern Europe. They went and got a common criminal woman who was condemned to death, who was his wife's size. and makeup. And they went back to his house and stole his wife's clothing. She didn't have but a couple outfits, and they dressed this woman in it. Fixed her hair, even the purse, the shoes, the hose, the jacket. And they brought her in that man's prison, kicking and screaming about where your cameras are a little bit further, and drug her down that hallway with them letting him know that that's who this is, and took her over here to the other side to interrogation room. And for the next 72 hours, man after man after man after man after man would go in there, and he'd listen to her scream until her cries got softer and softer and softer, and they stopped. And they wrapped this woman in a blanket with an arm and a purse, shoe hanging out, and drug him by his cell and said, "She's dead, you're next." And he said to God, "I'm done. I'm done with you. You cannot ask this. I quit. I give up." He called his guards to him and he says, "You win. I can't do this anymore. My wife's dead. I don't know where my boys are. I'm ready to sign a confession. I've got to get out of here and see where my sons are." All he had to write, all he had to sign for 17 years was a document that said he was not a follower of Jesus Christ and he's being paid by Western governments to overthrow the Soviet Union. He had to do that on a radio or a television, and he does that and he's free. He's free to go. And they said, "Well, it'll take all night for us to get the lawyer up and get the papers drawn up and have them here in the morning." And he said, "You do whatever you have to do. I'm done. I'll sign anything that you write. I've got to get out of here." And he sat on the bed and he is finished. And 1,000 miles away, his wife, his boys, and his oldest brother sensed the unusual despair of this man of God in prison. And they came to where I'm now sitting and got on their face before God, and they began to cry out for this husband, this father, and this brother. And the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed your brother in prison to hear the voices of his wife and kids and brother as they prayed for him. Is that amen worthy? And the next morning they came for him with that signed document, and his back is square, there's fire in his eyes, and he says to them, "I'm not signing anything." And they're in his cell, and they said, "What happened to you? We had you broken. We had beaten you." And he said, "The Spirit of God allowed me to hear the voice of my wife and children and brother as they prayed for me. Not only do I know that you're a liar and that my wife is alive, she is still serving Jesus." And he threw them out of his cell. And he said, "Nick, 2 weeks later, I thought that every special day in the universe had come because they now allowed me, the prisoners, to walk in a special place on that exercise yard where no one else would go." And he said, "I found on the path that morning an entire sheet of paper, blank on both sides, with a pencil setting on top of it. And the only way that got there was by an angel of God putting that in my footsteps. And I rushed back to my cell and I wrote for hours every Bible story, every Bible verse, every scriptural song." And he said, "Nick, I knew not to do it. But how can I not give God the greatest offering I've ever had to give?" And he put it up as high as he could reach on that pillar, and it didn't stay 10 minutes before they saw it. And when they read the back and the front, they got furious and they came in his cell and they just took him apart. And they said, "We've tried everything and nothing shuts you up. Nothing works. You can see through those bars on the side of the building. You can see the post. You can see the bullet marks in that post and on that wall. In 15 minutes, we're going to have you tied to that post. And in 20 minutes, you will be shot dead." And they drug him out of that cell and down that hallway. And they got to that door leading to the execution yard 1,500 hardened criminals stood beside their bed, stood at attention, and 3,000 arms were raised to heaven, and they began to sing that heart song they heard that man sing for all of those years, and the guards let go of him in terror and asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the Son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Now, what can I teach that man about the kingdom of God? Why did God send Ruth and I out to be missionaries? So that we could carry his suitcase and tell his story. Now, why? Why in that place of despair and torture could he live the resurrected life? And what we're going to answer is that question. We're going to give you, in the time remaining tonight, the DNA of living the resurrection in places of severe persecution, torture, deprivation, and in places where we are so persecuted by our stuff and it gets between us and heaven that we have trouble seeing God clearly as we can see when we strip all that away and put it in its rightful place. I wish I had time. I would ask you, what did you hear in Dimitri's story that you would take away as saying, here are some non-negotiables. Here's what he teaches us is the DNA of the resurrection. But because of time, I'm going to have to lead you through it a little bit. But as an addendum, last year I heard that Dimitri had died. And it's always changing, but I usually can go on the web and go to some Russian Christian Federation websites and reintroduce myself and tell them who I'm looking for. And I did that. I wanted to find out what was going on. And in 48 hours, Dimitri's son called me and said, "Dad's not dead. He's still alive. He's almost 90 now, and he can't hardly walk. His hands have been broken, and he's just age is catching up with him. But the way they tortured him and broke him, he said, Dad's in a lot of pain. But he said, you know what, Nick? He said, my dad gets out of bed every morning praising God, singing, and he tries to dance, but he can't. He must have been Baptist. But he said, they told him for 17 years that you and your witness is going to die in this cell. And he says, communism is dead, and I'm still alive, and they're telling my story all over the world. That's what happens when you stay in God's story. And I was so excited, and I'm listening, and I've got things to do, so I'm saying goodbye. And his son said, no, I've got to tell you something else. He said, I'm now the chaplain of that prison that held my daddy for 17 years. And I said, oh, my Lord. I said, did your daddy think for 1 second in 17 years that God could do such a thing? He said, I'll let you ask him. And he turned it on speakerphone, and all I could do was hear Dimitri laughing in the background, yelling, yet, no. And he said, Dad never dreamed for 1 second that he would survive that jail cell. But he says, now I'm the chaplain of that prison. Look what happens, Nick, when you stay in God's story and don't quit. So what are we learning here? Why did this one go in, close their doors, give up, and like the Soviet Union, they're not there anymore? Why do these fall down and don't get up? And these just go from strength to strength to strength. You knock them down, they fall forward, and they get up. And when you knock them down, they fall forward, and they're always getting closer to where God is sending them. Well, first of all, you're going to notice by all of these people this. You're going to, if you don't write this down, I hope you have a really good memory. Oh, you're putting it, yeah, let's put this stuff up here. You're going to notice, first of all, how your brothers and sisters who are living the resurrected life, how they know Jesus. They are not concerned with repeating a prayer after someone so that they sometime in the future, God is obligated because of that prayer to give them eternal life. They know that they were made to serve God. They are God's servant, and somehow in the mystery of who God is, they are God's children. I've been married now for 43 years, and I will look at and I will talk about my Ruth the way I don't look at anybody on earth like that, nor talk about anybody like that. If she's there, by the time we're done, you're going to think that she was there the whole time and that you know her. I talk about no person on earth, man or woman, the way I do about Ruth. Now, we're not doing drive-by shooting of interviews, just finding out, how did you find Jesus? What happened? We're listening to their earliest memories, when they first knew anything, all the way up to when we just met them. And they'll tell us stories like Dimitri did for hour and hour. A good interview will last 4 hours. Dimitri's was 6 hours. We've sat with some of the folks that he recommended. We've sat with them in other countries 2 and 3 days. They had so much to teach us. But when you're listening to their story and they talk about Jesus and you watch their face and you watch their body language and you listen to the tone of their voices, you will know that they're talking about the one person in the universe who is like no one else. They know Jesus. They know him intimately. You can in places in the South especially, grow a bigger and bigger, increasingly large church if you will attack Islam, call Muhammad names, and denigrate other people's religion. We do not have to tear anybody down. We have been commanded to lift up Jesus, and the nations will be drawn to him. Amen. You have a positive gospel. You have a command to love, not just those who love you, as if Jesus said even the pagans do that, but we as a nation of Christians, where we do exist as God's people, Jesus says, is not a new suggestion I give you. I give you a new commandment that you are to love your enemies. You are to pray for them who spit upon you and despitefully use you, for such is the kingdom of God. And every one of us, and I especially, when they kill people you love, hate feels good, and hate feels righteous. And you want to become that Old Testament person, and you want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they kill 3 of us, we're going to kill 10 of them. And Jesus won't let me. And Jesus does not allow us. They know Jesus. Secondly, you just should listen to them pray. Their practice of prayer and fasting is almost beyond the supernatural. I mean, you're sitting there with the Holy Spirit as your interpreter, and you're listening to them pray, and you are escorted by these giants of the faith inside the presence of Almighty God. I went, Ruth got tickets for me to go to Thailand, and I was going to Thailand, and I went up among the Karen people in their longhouses up in the Golden Triangle. I was to go to Laos and Myanmar, and I was doing that part of Asia. And on the way to Laos, I got a phone call that 18 pastors had been arrested and were in prison. And they said, Nick, if you come, you're going to have to interview them in prison and probably stay with them. And so I went back. Well, here's what happened. Before I could go up to northern Thailand to the Korean people, I got an email from this European doctor who had known a friend of mine. They had worked together in Somalia years and years ago, and now he's in Central Asia and one of the toughest places on earth. And I get an email from him, and he introduces me to himself and himself to me, and he says, I've heard what you're doing, and I've been praying the Holy Spirit wants you to come where I am in Central Asia. And I wrote him back and said, I'm coming next year. I'm doing Asia now, and I can't go back and forth like this, you know, 12 hours differences, and just be patient. So I went up there for 10 days, 2 weeks, came back, washed my clothes, checked my email, and there's another email from that European doctor saying, I really think you ought to come. And I wrote him back and said, listen, please be patient. I'm coming next year. I'll get to you. And on the way to Laos, we get that phone call, so I have to go back to Thailand. I open my email. I don't want to read his next email. And he says, I really feel God wants you to come now. And I basically said to him, because Ruth wasn't there to read my email, I can't come now, and please be patient. I may not come next year. That was not nice. But that was not nice. I'm not going to explain it. And so I go all the way, almost get to Myanmar, and they call and say, three pastors are in a car wreck. One's in a hospital with pneumonia. A number of them feel like they're being followed, and said, Nick, we really, really have to have you come, but not now. You're going to have to let things settle down. And so I go back to Thailand, and I run my email, and there's that guy's email. I really think you ought to come now, and so I'm tired of this. And so I call him, and I said, I don't have anything else to do. I'm already out of here, so I'll just come. And so I flew all night to his country, got to the capital city, flew down to a regional airport, got a little 8-seater airplane, and landed in his airport on the border of two really tough countries. About 7 o'clock in the morning, I walked down the stairs of that little plane, and there was this large European doctor, Caucasian guy, and five of the most conservative Muslims you'd ever want to meet. Okay, so I go up and meet him and introduce myself, and I said to him, and who are your friends? And he just went, paralyzed. He said, you don't know them? I said, I didn't know you 30 seconds ago. How can I know them? He said, they told me that they were here to meet you. And he says, if you don't know them and I don't know them, I have a bad security risk. So here's my cell phone number. He wrote it down, gave it to me. He said, I'm going to leave you here. Yeah, right, really. I'm going to leave you here, and if it works out well, you call me, and I'll come get you. Now, how many Christmas cards do you think I've sent him? And my daddy did not raise any really foolish children. Well, one's on the edge, but I'm not going with five Muslim guys I've never met in a country that kills Christians. So I take my little roller bag and my backpack and that little one-horse airport over there. I'm going to go get the next ticket anywhere. Doesn't matter where. No, serious, I got to go. You would do this. And I'm going. And so I'm dragging this across that little dirt rock airport. And they're trying to take my bag away from me. And I'm jerking it out of their hands. And they're trying to take my backpack. And I'm trying to get it from them. And we're having this tug of war. And I'm trying. My heart is beating. And I needed a toilet a long time ago. And having all kinds of prayer issues. And I'm just scared to death. I get to the door of that little airport, and I'm just about to get in there, and one of them whispers in broken English, "We love Jesus." I said, "I knew that. I just need to go to the bathroom." And they took me to a room in a restaurant they had rented, and they said, "Nick, you need to know our stories. We're from that country over there." And they told me about their dreams and visions and how they miraculously found the Bible, how they came to know Jesus. These are in their 50s and almost 60 years of age, and how their families were persecuted and had to flee their country and flee their home and are in this border city, how they found each other, and there's no other believers they don't know of in hundreds of miles, and how they've been meeting together, these men, in a seventh floor, unfinished, no windows, no doors, apartment, reading together, encouraging together. And they said, we about 2 weeks ago, we began to cry out to God, "God, we don't know how to do this. We know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country, and we even know how to be communist in a Muslim country. We have no clue how to be Christian followers of Jesus in a Muslim country. You've got to send us someone who knows what believers are doing in places like this, who can teach us how to walk with Christ in persecution." And they said last night, they met every night from a little bit past 11 to 2 o'clock in the morning. And they said last night past midnight, the Holy Spirit said, "Go to the airport. Meet the first plane that lands. Meet the first person that gets off that plane. I've sent him to you to answer your questions." And they said, "We've just, before you start teaching, we want to know, where have you been?" I said, "I've been disobedient. But don't you dare tell that European doctor, because I'm still not happy with him. I'm hiding in the open in Vietnam, walking down the streets and hearing their stories, and I can remember 95% plus of their stories and do it safely, then go back to the hotel and find a secure way to capture it." And these guys are just overwhelming me, like Dimitri did. Halfway through Dimitri's time, I put my head in my hands and I just zoned out. And I said to God, "God, if this is normal biblical Christianity, do I even know Jesus?" Oh, it was the most terrifying, one of the most terrifying points of my life. Somalia was dangerous to my life. These brothers and sisters were dangerous to my soul because they elevated faith in Jesus like I have never practiced or known. And when Jesus shows up, it can be terrifying. And I'm walking in Vietnam, and I'm zoning out and wondering, what do I do with this stuff? And they start talking to somebody, and I turn to them, "I'm sorry, I lost concentration." They said, "Oh, it's okay, Nick. You were busy processing, and you interrupted our conversation with the Lord when you came this morning, so we're just going to continue that until you catch up." The next day they called and said, "We're being followed, so you need to go to the airport. And we're going to take you 8 hours early." I said, "Whatever it takes to keep you safe, you just do whatever you need to." And so they came and picked me up. And as they're going outside of Saigon, all of a sudden the driver, whom I did not know, started just turning the wheel as fast as possible and going down the street and going down another street and starting to get into some rough parts of town. And I'm thinking, this is not going to end well. So I'm going to try to get out of the car the next corner that he slowed down for, and the guy in the back seat saw my body language, and he said, "Just relax, Nick. Last night, one of our strongest leaders, who's been up in the hill countries for a few months, we heard he came in, and if before you leave, you really need to meet him. And so the three of us drove back and back and back and came to this rickety, this old apartment with wooden stairs halfway bolted in the wall. And we walk up to the third floor of that apartment, and they start to knock on the door, and somebody inside opens the door, and there's that brother from the hill country. He said the Lord told me he was coming, and we walked in there, and he'd cooked breakfast and set the table for four people. Now, I love, and Ruth and I can tell you multiple cases of where God has used us to be answers to prayers that people have prayed. But that's not the issue, is it? I want to pray like that. And I want to go to the airport. And I want to pray like that. And I want to set the table. But most of all, I want to know Jesus like that. I want to know Jesus like that. There's about half a dozen stories in my heart right now that I don't have time to say. They have the joy, the practice, the discipline, the relationship of praying and fasting that's beyond anything you know I knew as supernatural. When they live the resurrected life, their prayer and fasting is just that.